All right, good evening. Welcome. We're glad that you can gather together. I love our community group times and the times that we spend in each other's homes and fellowshipping and discussing the morning message and ministering with one another. But I also love the summertime where we get to come together for our evening service. And we have a lot of things planned throughout the summer. So you want to make sure you check the calendar when they come out and to be able to see. We're going to be doing a short mini-series coming up throughout the summer. We've got some special guest events planned. We're also going to head out to Saturday Hills for family camps potentially. And so all of these things happening, you just want to make sure you stay up with the announcements, and we'll try to make sure you're up to date with what's going on Sunday morning announcements as well on these Sunday evenings. Typically, our Sunday evenings are a little bit more relaxed, and we call it our family time, and still going to study God's Word as we love to do together, but we'll also share some announcements and some updates and that kind of thing, so we enjoy this time together. With that in mind, I do have a couple of announcements I do want to make. One, next week with the evening service, there is no evening service next week. We're going to, with Memorial Day being the next day, and so we want to make sure that we keep that in mind, that there's no evening service. We'll come back the next week on the 4th having an evening service, and I believe that's when we're going to kick off our mini-series on Sunday evenings throughout the summer there. Also, coming up in 2 weeks from today, we will have the camp staff joining us for the summer. That's the first week they'll be joining us. For those of you who haven't been here for that, we'll have about 35 to 40 camp staff or summer staffers here joining us on Sunday mornings. And so that'll be a great time. We love having the camp staff here as part of our church family for the summer. We love ministering with them. There'll be opportunities to get to know them, to pray for them, and to help encourage them throughout the summer. More coming out about that. But a couple of things with that. One, in the afternoon, on that June 4th, we're going to be doing a church-wide, fellowship meal. And so we'll be eating together. We'll invite the camp staff to come there as well. And, the ladies have been getting out, the word, to be able to gather up, the food and get that organized. If you want to be helpful with that and you haven't heard about that, make sure you contact Denise, or Mary, and they'll be able to, Denise Hurley or Mary Mullins, and they'll be able to get you connected and be able to figure out what the best thing to bring would be. Also with that day, we were talking about this before the service, it'll feel much fuller in here. Felt full in here this morning, but we had plenty of open seats. So there might be times where camp staff is here, and we're going to have to kind of squeeze in together on rows and sit close to one another and that kind of thing. It'll be a blessing to be able to do that. We counted it up. We had 120 in this room today, and we have 270 chairs. So we've still got plenty of room. It'll just feel a lot fuller than it normally does, and so we can be able to make those adjustments over the summer. Typically, camp staff sits up front here, so in the front two rows, and so there's typically not a whole lot of people in those first rows, that first row, so that'll be coming up then. Another announcement, Rex, I wanted to see if you can give me a quick update, or give us a quick update on this. There's free classes available at Tri-State through the summer. I think that's a service that not a whole lot of people know about, so if you can kind of give us a quick update on what those are, when they, I know one's already started, but when the other two are, and that kind of thing.
Week. You can join anytime, by the way. You don't have to wait. I mean, each of the classes are kind of a unit within themselves, but they are doing the last week of Deuteronomy. I believe it's this Saturday. Yeah, this coming Saturday. You put me.
I put you on the spot.
I believe the next one starts June 10th.
Okay.
June 10th will be with Pastor Mark Booth, who's also a professor at the Bible College. He'll be teaching the book of Philemon. It'll be 4 weeks of Philemon, so that's a deep, pretty deep dive with a lot of application in Paul's letter to Philemon. And then in July, looking at my calendar, I know there's one Saturday that we don't meet, and I don't want to mess up the same thing that it is. Yes, Philemon is June 10th, 17th, 24th, and July 1st. And then Ephesians with Professor Jennifer May is July 8th, 15th, 22nd, and 29th. And Jenny works, she's the ladies' chaplain at Huntington City Mission, and so she's going to study the book. She's also our Hebrew professor and Greek professor. But she's going to put a ministering to the recovery community application on the book. And so if that's something that interests you, how do I minister to those families who are in recovery from the book of Ephesians? So that's in July. Yeah. And they're free.
They're free, and they meet Saturday mornings.
Saturday mornings, 9 to 12.
At Tri-State, their campus in South Point there. So those are opportunities that we have for us to be able to study and to know God's Word. If you need to know more, you can talk to Rex or jump to their website, and that'll be able to give you plenty of information there as well. Any other announcements or updates on ministries that we want to make sure we draw our attention to tonight? All right.
They were so encouraged by the hospitality of the church family, so thank you for that.
BDS, July 23rd through the 27th. That's a Sunday through Wednesday. More information to come. We'll be asking for volunteers for that and then getting the word out to the kids and that sort of thing. So it'll be good. Any other ministry updates that we want to make sure we highlight tonight? All right. Well, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. We'll turn it over to Kevin and Dave. They're going to lead us in some singing, and then we got the privilege to hear from Rex and some things that the Lord's been laying on his heart about spiritual warfare, and we're looking forward to hearing from him. And so let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ. We were reminded this morning of the importance of the body, and that we're not just doing church, but we are the church, and we have the opportunity to come together and to worship, to spur one another on, and to continue to grow in our sanctification as we walk together hand, arm in arm through this life, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be encouraged this evening through the teaching of God's Word, through the singing of praises to your name, and through our fellowship that we had this before the service and then also after the service. As we interact with one another, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you provide for us and the way that you continue to meet us where we are and provide the needs that we have at that moment. We thank you for working in our lives and allowing us to be able to continue to live out the gospel in a meaningful way as we've been looking at in the mornings, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to grow in doing that, each individually and then us as a church corporately as well, Lord. Lord, we thank you for Rex and the way that you've spurred him towards this study and the things that you've laid on his heart. I pray that you would just allow him to bring us the truth that you have for us tonight and allow us to be challenged and encouraged by the things that he speaks and the truth of your word that he brings forth to us tonight. Lord, we thank you again for life and breath and everything. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Please find a hymnal. I believe there should be one directly under your seat or under the seat that's in front of you. And I can see a couple here under the first row. So if you want to get a little exercise in, you can come up here and take those. No takers, huh? All right, let's stand and join in singing hymn number 201. Number 201, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing with the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God has gone through all this redemption plan so that we might bring him glory and fulfill these good works. Let's sing together number 405. Number 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all and to have the opportunity to talk about two topics that are just becoming increasingly near and dear to my life and my own studies, and that would be pneumatology, or the study of the Spirit, and Appalachia. And so those of you who don't know, we have at the Bible College the Appalachian Ministry Institute, which is just a way for us to expand the reach of the college to folks who maybe aren't ready to come to college, but maybe care about the resources the college has to offer the region. And so we have a conference, we have a podcast, we're trying to develop, this is kind of the new stuff, a youth workers fellowship of some kind, and then also maybe something like a preaching camp for those who maybe aren't ready to jump into college, but
they would like to get together with other preachers and maybe get better at preaching. And so these are things that we're doing through the Appalachian Ministry Institute. And I was able to do a presentation on this topic at the Appalachian Ministry Conference. And we have this very interesting photo at the front of our talk tonight. And I want you to be looking very closely at the picture, maybe picking out some things that you notice about it. It's called Die Schachspieler, which is the chess players, or some have called it checkmate, but the chess players is the actual name. It was painted by Moritz August Rech in the late 18th century, probably in the early 19th century, actually, and given to Queen Isabella of Spain from 1830 to 1857, somewhere in there. And there's a great story behind this painting. It was on display at a Reverend Harrison's home in the United States. And he had a dinner party, and one of the guests at that dinner party was a master chess player. And the guy was fascinated by the picture and studied it for hours and asked for a chessboard so he could recreate the match. Because he was wondering, you know, how desperate is the situation here? And so what are some things that you notice? And just let's just pop them out. What do you notice about the picture? Yep, Homer. Oh, go ahead. Okay, there's an angel in the background. They are deep in thought about. Yes, they are definitely deep in thought. Yep. Looks like the guy on the left is ahead. What do you notice about his gaze? Where's he looking? He's looking at the other player. And where's the other player looking? Yeah, at the chess pieces. Who looks more worried? The other guy, right? The guy without the hat, right? Yeah. And the angel's gaze is on that particular young man. That's noticeable. There is a skull. Who saw that? Yes, there's a skull. It's right by the gentleman in the green robe under the paw of the lion. There's a skull. Maybe that tells you who that guy is, who roams around like a lion seeking to devour whom he may. Okay, that gives a little clue. And what do you notice about the board itself? Who's winning? Who's got more pieces? The dark side has conquered more pieces. Now, you can't tell this from that distance, but the black pieces are representative of vices. And the white pieces are representative of virtues. That is, and the virtues are coming off the board and the vices are taking the board. What are they playing the game on? Now, Pastor, you can't say because you heard it at the conference. It's not a communion table. It is a coffin. It's a casket. So the stakes are high. Okay, the stakes are as high as they can be. This is a game of life. And there's a little spider creeping up the side. You see that little black dot on the side? It's creeping toward the young man, spinning webs and ensnaring him. There's all sorts of things in this picture. The chess player, and there's the story goes on and on. I mean, there's the Columbia Chess Club has a publication back in the early 19th century, and they had several articles over and over again about the observation of this master chess player and what's going on here. And did this dinner party really happen? It really, really did happen. The recreation of the board and who's winning and how bad is it. But I'm not going to tell you what he came up with until the end of the talk tonight. But anyway, just kind of keep who's winning in this match. And we learned from Tony Evans a possible definition or explanation or description of spiritual warfare. He says, if you can't navigate the world, that is the world you cannot see, that world, the world you cannot see, you can't fix this world. Most of our attempts to fix this world are through using this world. But this world, flesh and blood, is not where the battle emanates from. And Tony Evans talked about, you know, many of our problems, challenges, conflicts are coming from not the flesh and blood world, but the spiritual realm. He goes on and explains that the reasons these evil forces take aim at you are twofold. First, you are human beings. You are the image of God in a place where Satan also dwells. And he hates God. He hates his image. And secondly, for us in this room, we belong to the church. Those who are still communicating the promise of God through Messiah. We are doing that. So human beings with loyalties aligned to the Son of God, filled with the Spirit, prevailing in the proclamation of the Spirit-breathed Word of God, are in direct opposition to the enemy's aims. I mean, we are target number one. Now, this is not someone I would agree with. Peter Atkins, in his book, The Limitless Power of Science, says, scientists with their implicit trust in reductionism, that is, you know, reducing things, are privileged to be at the summit of knowledge and to see further into truth that any of their contemporaries, while poetry titillates and theology obfuscates, science liberates. Okay? So, you know, poetry makes you feel good. It warms your heart. Theology, he says, clouds everything. And science, of course, from his point of view, liberates everyone. You know, there's liberation in the science. You know, I think that there's a problem. I think science has a place in our lives, definitely. I mean, I studied chemistry for 2 years in college. I really enjoyed it, but God called me to something else. I think that there's a role for science in our lives, obviously. I mean, everybody here probably has one of these in their pocket. I mean, right? So we appreciate science at some level. Some of us don't, and we're glad we don't. But theology does not obfuscate. Theology does not make the room foggy. Theology makes everything clear. And science can't tell us about the spiritual realm. All it can do is observe what it can see. And there's a whole other realm. I think Pastor said in one of his sermons recently that, you know, the spiritual realm is not some distant, far off land. It's another dimension that exists in proximity to ours. It's right there. This is when Jesus says, "I am with you," he's really there. And so, you know, just a question. We're not going to do the poll, so don't text me. But does a spiritual domain exist? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a realm that you cannot see? And that there are living beings in that realm, evil beings in that realm, good beings in that realm, and ultimately God is in that realm. What would you answer? Yes, absolutely. Maybe, I don't know. Or no, what you see is what you get. Related to that, how do you know that a spiritual domain exists? How do you know? What is it? Because evil exists. Oh, wow. Yeah, evil exists. That's a great observation. Evil does exist. Where did it come from? You know, I put some options on the board here. Is it by revelation that you know the spiritual realm exists? That if God had not revealed to you that the spiritual realm exists, would you know that the spiritual realm exists? Okay. Did it had to be revealed? The Bible, the prophets having dreams and visions of the spiritual realm, the apostles and so forth. Experience. I've felt it. I've had a personal encounter with angels, good or bad. I've encountered God. I've experienced God. Tradition. My church believes so. Right? Or my family said. Grandma said. reason. By ways of critical thinking, there must be a spiritual realm. I think there's relevance to that too. I think that if I don't think that what we see completely and comprehensively explains what really is. I think critical thinking takes us to the reality of a spiritual realm. And so I think it's all these things, right? I mean, we would say that revelation is primary and at the center and at the core, and then these other things build on that. And we'll talk about that as Appalachians in just a second. But whether that's really, we may say that, but is that really true? But I think all of these have a role to play. And, you know, how do we know? What's our way of knowing that a spiritual domain exists? And so let's talk. We're gonna think about Scripture. We're gonna focus on Revelation for just a second, and talk about the spectrum of spirits. You know, there's all kinds of spirits in the Bible, not just the Holy Spirit. But we'll see how prominent the Holy Spirit is as we just do a quick survey. Just of the Old Testament, this is real selective, okay? I'm just grabbing selections from the Old Testament. In Exodus, there's a divine spirit of craftsmanship. This spirit helps the architects of the tabernacle build the tabernacle. He empowers them, he gives them wisdom in their craftsmanship. We looked at this at another talk at a separate time, that there's the jealous spirit of a spouse who's been cheated on. Okay, this is the spirit. And this spirit in the text, it says, comes from the Lord. The spirit of Yahweh and an evil, harmful spirit in King Saul's life. Remember, the spirit of Yahweh left King Saul, and in replace came a harmful spirit to Saul, and the spirit of the Lord went to David. So there are at least two different kinds of spirits there. The spirit of the Lord and a harmful spirit, an evil spirit. And then the word for spirit is sometimes translated as breath, like in Psalm 33:6, which says this. This is one of my favorite passages. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So the word and the breath, should we translate that breath or should we translate that spirit? Most of our Bibles say breath. I don't know. I'll talk more about the spirit and the word connection in just a little bit. But sometimes it's translated as breath. Again, Psalm 33:6, you see it there. But also the spirit or breath of all humans. Then in Isaiah, there's the sevenfold spirit. If we look there, we get the spirit of this and the spirit of that. Isaiah 11 says, verse 2, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the spirit of the Lord is then further described, if you will, with all of these other attributes. The spirit, he's a spirit of wisdom, he's a spirit of understanding, he's a spirit of counsel, he's a spirit of might, he's a spirit of knowledge, and he's the spirit that causes us to fear God. And so, and in Revelation we see the seven spirits of God. And so, in Paul's writings, you can find a spirit of truth. Or in John and Paul, you can have spirit of truth, spirit of life, spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation, spirit of gentleness. You have all these emanations of, if you will, of the spirit. Idols, this is interesting, lack spirit. They don't have spirit. They don't have breath. And then in Zechariah 4:6, we see it's not by what? Strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that he will accomplish the things that he's promised in Israel. In the New Testament, this is a bit more comprehensive of a chart. And you'll see two layers to it. And there's 16 different ones that either go over in the middle with the spirit used semantically or with the divine spirit. That's all of those. Spirit of truth, spirit of gentleness, spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation. Because there's, you could say, is that the human spirit impacted by the Holy Spirit? And so you have a spirit of wisdom. So there's some, you know, where do you put those? You put it in the Holy Spirit category or in the maybe this is a way we're talking about the human spirit impacted by the Holy Spirit. I tend to think it's probably referring to the divine spirit. So, with that said, 68% of the time in the New Testament, when a spirit is mentioned, it's the Holy Spirit. So when we're thinking about spirits, where should the proportion of our attention go? Right? Where? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, he deserves 70%, if you will, of our attention. Okay, that's helpful. Because we can get a bit bizarre and you know, focusing too much on other spirits. Not that they aren't there, they are. But the New Testament really focuses its teaching on knowing the Holy Spirit. If you look at, profane spirits, there's 12% of the time the New Testament's referring to profane. So unclean, evil, harmful, injurious spirits who are oppressing people or possessing people or demonizing people. And most of those occurrences are in the Gospels and Acts, not in the epistles. Maybe the reason for that is it's narrative. And so as the apostles, as Christ was encountering people and ministry, these things happened. And so just kind of a comprehensive look about spirits. Now, spirit of John the Baptist, that's an interesting one. Because it says he had the spirit of Elijah. Well, what is that? Like, Elijah, we don't believe in reincarnation. What's happening here? Is it the Holy Spirit that was in Elijah is now in John the Baptist? Or are they just similar in spirit? It's kind of interesting to ask these questions. Spirits in union, that's referring to the church. When Paul speaks in a way that is talking about having one mind and one spirit and our union in Christ and with one another, kind of like what you were saying this morning about we are members of one another. Why is it that Paul can say from a distance that my spirit is with you? And so there's this impact from our union in Christ, worked by the Spirit, that has really has joined us together spiritually. And so there's spirits in union. So profane spirits in the New Testament, the most adversarial of these would be Satan, right? These are just descriptions of him from one verse in Revelation. He's the adversary. He's the enemy of God. He's the great dragon. He's the ancient serpent. He's the devil, which means the slanderer. He lies about you. He accuses you. He's the deceiver. He's the exiled one. He's the evil one. He's the leader of the evil angels. So this is Satan. He is a formidable foe. And Revelation 12:9 captures all of these titles of him. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down. So he's exiled from the presence of God and his angels. So in studying this verse, I thought, there is some sort of validity to him being the leader, perhaps, or their association with him is identified here. His angels were thrown down with him. So this is our great adversary. And then these other profane spirits, what do they do? Well, they harm humans. Some of them are in chains in the deepest, darkest part of hell for something they did around Noah's day. I'm not going to get into specifics of that, but that seems to be what it's attached to. Those who are political, thinking of Daniel, those harmful spirits, evil spirits who are influencing those who are in the highest tiers of government, in world leadership, they are antichrist-like. And what I mean by that is they deny the incarnation. They always twist the teaching of the incarnation, that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so anytime there's a doctrine that takes us away from a real incarnation of the Son of God becoming a real human, that's demonic. 1 John labors on this teaching. those who are erroneous and those who are oppressive. What do they do to humans? They make you unwhole, W-H-O-L-E. They rob you of who you are and what your divine purpose is as a human being. Human spirits in the New Testament. So, 1 Corinthians 2, if you want to turn there, this is just a great passage for us to understand the kinds of human spirits we might encounter. Now, there's really just the human spirit, but the condition of that spirit varies from person to person. And this is kind of like Spiritual Life 101. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we find this great teaching that if you are going to know God, then you have to have an encounter with His Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the only one who can reveal God. Just like I'm looking at Douglas. Douglas has a human spirit. I have a human spirit. I don't know what Douglas is thinking right now. He might be thinking, Rex, why'd you tuck your shirt in this tonight? I don't know. I tuck it in. I played golf too long. So, and I don't know what Douglas is like. I don't know what Douglas is thinking. So, because the spirit of a man is only known by that man. And so it's the same with God. The only way you can know God is if He shares His Spirit with you. And 1 Corinthians 2 brings this out. And the things that this Spirit reveals in verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. If you want to know what no eye has seen, and what no ear has heard, what no heart of man has imagined, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, you can only know those deep things of God through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the idea here is that, so the first person is, there's a spiritually discerning person who has received the Spirit, who's really digging into the deep things of God. And if we read before this, we find out that it's the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the Spirit is always taking us deeper into the person of Jesus, into the work of Jesus. How is it that in God's plan, Jesus is the wisdom of God? That's what the Spirit is always teaching us. That's what the spiritually discerning person knows. Jesus is at the center of everything. Then there's the natural human. Right? Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person does not have the Spirit of God. And so the natural person can't understand spiritual things. And then there's another person. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. There are spiritual infants, right? So while we all have a human spirit, the condition of that human spirit is different. Some of us are spiritually discerning. Some of us aren't spiritually discerning at all. We're just natural. We haven't experienced any of the realities of Jesus or any of the realities of the Holy Spirit or any of the realities of the Word of God because we haven't believed. But some of us have just believed. We just believed. And we're spiritual infants when we just believe. We're babies. You know what's okay for babies? To be babies. I mean, right? It's okay. A baby, all the food doesn't make it to the mouth. Right? I mean, you know, they can't walk yet. And that's okay. That's where they're supposed to be. They're newly born again. They got to learn to walk. They got to learn to talk. They got to learn to eat solid food. But then there's this fourth person. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. That's okay. Here's what's not okay. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. That's not okay. These believers were supposed to be moving toward maturity. We see the same thing in Hebrews. And they hadn't. And so if you're spiritually, you were born again 30 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 20 years ago, you know, but you're still acting like you were born again 3 months ago, that's not all right. That's not the way. The way is to maturity, to spiritually discerning. And so, you know, when we think about spiritual warfare, right, I need to be discerning truth. I need to be discerning the spirits. I need to be discerning the doctrine. I don't want to be a spiritual infant forever. I want to be able to eat solid food. And when we talk about solid food, we're talking about this. The Spirit wants me to eat this with mature teeth. Because the Spirit's always teaching me to know Christ more. That's His goal through the Word. And so the Holy Spirit is the great deposit of a future inheritance in our lives. He's ancient and eternal. I mean, He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. He is the breather of God's Word. Listen, don't miss this. He is the one that breathes out the Word of God through the prophets and the apostles. He's the one who did it. If we look at 2 Peter 1:21, we see this. And then the next point is similar. He advances God's program and makes known the gospel. 1 Peter 1:10-12. It was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets revealing Christ to them, and by which they made inquiry. It was by the Spirit that all of this happened. And then the Spirit was with Christ when He came. You know, Christ was baptized, the Spirit descended, and then Hebrews 9 tells us that it was by the eternal Spirit that He offered atonement. The Spirit was with Christ in His life, the Spirit was with Christ in His death, and I imagine the Spirit was somehow involved in the resurrection. And then that same Spirit on Pentecost became accessible to you. The same one. So the same Spirit that's been writing the Word of God, the same Spirit that was with the Christ, is now the Spirit that dwells in you. This, brothers and sisters, is who we need for spiritual warfare. To discern spirits, to mature, to win the chess match, if you will. He is the one, He's one with the Trinity. That's that Hebrews passage I referenced earlier. He is the initial installment. Oh my, this is my passage right now. This passage says that through the promised Holy Spirit, God has sealed you for all those spiritual blessings that we heard about this morning in heavenly places. He sealed you. He has secured you. No one can access you. You are certified and authentic, right? And you are owned. You belong to somebody. And the Holy Spirit is the mark of all of that. And this same Spirit, the Bible says, is a deposit. An initial installment. You know, who has a mortgage in here, right? Raise your hand. Who's got? Some of y'all have paid your mortgage off. Praise the Lord. All right. I have not. I have a mortgage. And when I took out that mortgage, I had to put earnest money forward. What's earnest money for the kids? Somebody say it. It's a down payment. So I have to pay a little bit ahead. But that payment promises, it's a promise that I will do what? Pay the rest. Okay? The Holy Spirit is this earnest from God to you of a full inheritance. There's more to come. So what God has done is He's taken this future-oriented spirit and put him in you and promise that there's more to come. That's incredible. So what about Appalachia? As we, you know, we did a, like a, we blasted through the Bible there, right? And now we want to think for just a few minutes about our context here, like where we live. And two passages that are really, really important, and I'm not going to get to all of them, but would be 1 John 4, Ephesians 6. We'll look at 1 John 4. Ephesians 6, the armor of God, is typically a bit more familiar to us. But 1 John 4 is where we get into the testing of spirits. And we want to listen carefully to that passage. Then we'll get into some history. But just look at verse 1 of 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So, I mean, we learn right away that there's more than one spirit. I mean, this is talking about all the spirits. It's, you know, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See, the spirit, this is another reason we need to be spiritually discerning, so that we're capable of testing the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you know the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. And so the key litmus test is, does the spirit who claims to be speaking on behalf of God speak about Jesus in the way that the Spirit has spoken in his word? Right? So some history. In 18th century Scotland, and you know, many of the people who settled the territory here west of the Allegheny Mountains and the Appalachian Range were of Scotch-Irish heritage. Not all, but many. In Scotland in the 18th century, there was a conventicle split. And conventicle means field preaching. This also happened in Norway in the 1800s. There was the state church, and then there was the lay people. And when the lay people started preaching in their barns and in their fields, the state church didn't like that. And they would make anti-conventicle acts to ban field and barn preaching. And so you had this split, but the people who really valued the awakening that sometimes happened in that field preaching brought that with them when they came across the Allegheny Mountains and settled in Ohio, West Virginia, Tennessee, and Kentucky. And so in the early 19th century, early 1800s, two mission agencies from Massachusetts and Connecticut sent two guys, John Schermerhorn and Samuel Mills, to explore the state of the church west of the Allegheny Mountains. And they were not pleased with what they found. You can read a bit about this in the work. You can buy the work. It's actually free online. If you want the link, I'll get it to you. I've got some pictures of it in just a second. Or Deborah McCauley's book, Appalachian Mountain Religion. And what you learn from this is that there's a great need for united word and spirit spirituality in Appalachia. What you have in the history of Appalachia, what they found, you can sum up their I think it's like a 70-page work in this sentence, okay? The people of the region test the word by the Spirit, where we in our New England churches test the spirits by the word. Think deeply about that in your encounters with just faith in Appalachia. And so this is why a passage like 1 John 4 is very important. How do we test spirits? Well, it starts with the doctrines of Christ. And If we look at this work, we'll find that that's what Sharon, even though they are way too brutal. They're way too harsh in their work. Maybe they wouldn't think so. Some of the things that I'm like, wow, you're not going to win any converts by saying it that way. So this is the work that they did. Summary of their work, and they submitted it for publication to the Massachusetts and Connecticut Missionary Society. Look at this. This says Athens County, Gallia County, Scioto County. Scioto spelled with an A on the end, by the way. So we're saying it when we say Scioto. We're saying it right. Not Scioto. So you can see some of the numbers. You can see Presbyterians and Methodists. The Methodists, early on, they were the dominant denomination early on. Baptists, shortly after this, the Baptists really surged, especially in Kentucky, but then up into southern Ohio. And he has a three-page description of the Baptists. And let me just read a couple sentences here. It says, the preachers of the denomination are generally illiterate. They can't read. And he's not being mean. This is just the facts. Possessed of good common English learning. And so you have a pastorate that, and we need to think about, it's okay to think critically about this, but we need to think compassionately about this too. They can't read. So much of their learning is passed on orally. Okay? And so when they get in the pulpit, they're preaching based on what they've been taught, the Word says, not what they've read necessarily. And then the congregation, and he talks about the spirit within, because when a young man is feels called to ministry, he feels a calling from the Holy Spirit. The congregation does not want to challenge the calling of the Holy Spirit, and so they let him preach, and then the congregation decides, is what he is preaching what we agree with, and if it is, then he's confirmed. He's a preacher. Right? This is how I became a preacher. Now, if you were to go back and listen to my first two sermons, don't go back and listen to my first two sermons, okay? Full of heart. I mean, and I could read. You know, full of heart, full of passion. Butchered the text. I can give you examples, but we're running out of time. So he really talks about this spirit within, and how in Appalachian culture, in the churches in the early days, it was by the Spirit that these people tested the Word. Why? Because they couldn't read. I mean, some of them could, but most of them couldn't. And you didn't have a lot of schools. I mean, there were a lot of things going on here. But then Shermer, Horn, and Mills, they want to say, no, we should be testing the Spirit by the Word. And so that's why I say, and there's a lot here, but we need a Spirit Word united in Appalachia. And because this is still prominent. This is not old. This is still present. And you don't want to dismiss the Spirit. Because one of the things Appalachians are very sensitive to is the Holy Spirit. I mean, they want to experience the Holy Spirit, as we should. We should not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We should want to experience the Holy Spirit with the Word, right? With the Word. And so, just some things. Appalachia has a place in the history of spiritual, and I think this is key to spiritual warfare. Because the sword of the Spirit is what? It's the Word of God. It's what you fight. It's what you fight with. It's how you fight the spirit of error, the Antichrist. It's how you fight the spirit of Antichrist. Turning the Spirit and the Word against one another in practice, that's evidence that we're losing the spirit, the spiritual warfare. So we also don't want to turn to non-spirit-breathed solutions for clearly spirit-originated problems, right? Biblical counseling. Failure to identify the true spiritual enemy. So I wanted to think about this as sort of a closing. And this can be a conversation after tonight. Because it's not too long that Appalachia has been studied as a mission field. That's just sort of happening. If we look at Appalachia as a mission field, like we would look at other countries, what do we find? Well, pneumatology is a big deal. So what are the benefits of an Appalachian pneumatology to evangelism, to discipleship, to worship, and to leadership? What are the advantages in the willingness to believe that there is a Holy Spirit that is powerful and guides us and helps us discern? But what are the problems? Okay, there's also problems to evangelism and discipleship and worship and leadership because of pitting the Word and the Spirit against each other at times. So that can be our coffee talks from here on. Now, back to the picture. So the master chess player, and I could look his name up, but I forget what it is. It's Mobley or something like that. But he laid out the chessboard, and he went through all the different scenarios, and the men at the dinner party kind of watched him work through this, and they played one side and he played another side. What he discovered is that the young man who has his head in his hand is not in checkmate. He still has moves to make. He thinks he's in checkmate, and Satan acts like he's in checkmate, but he's not. The board is still open. There are moves to make. And I think the move to make in spiritual warfare in Appalachia is the Spirit and the Word say the same thing. So, Pastor.
Kind of questions, don't we? I mean, this is really good. Yeah, let's open it up for some Q&A now. This is really good. So, questions that you have as you've heard tonight's presentation, what do you want to ask or follow up with? Well, just get us started. What are some of the ways this is happening in Appalachia? How are they being pitted against each other? What does that mean, practically speaking? As far as what you see, you've got the pulse, I think, of what's going on here. You're out in churches.
Yeah. I think that I think an important place where this impacts is sort of the Appalachian family conversations about faith. Because we can all, those of us who, you know, have been here a long time, born and raised here, or just spent most of your life here, we can all connect with, we heard something at church, right? And depending on, and really, it's when we retreat back to the clan that we decide if what we heard at church is right or wrong. And so there's, did I feel the Spirit at church today or not? That's an important thing for an Appalachian person. And so I think those conversations are really important. I think that so where a church emphasizes both the Spirit and the Word, so that when mom and dad and grandpa and grandpa and grandkids are all talking at the dinner table later, they're growing in this, what I feel in the Word, you know, I need to evaluate that relationship. You know, how does the Word want me to feel? And that then is how the Holy Spirit wants me to feel, right? So sometimes the Word wants me to feel lament. And sometimes the Word wants me to feel joy. And that's the same thing the Spirit wants me to feel. Does that make sense? So I think, you know, I'm talking to my mom and I have talked about this a lot. I mean, over the years and with my grandma, we've talked about, you know, because grandma had a fourth grade education. So grandma tried to read the Word. I mean, she had her Bible marked, but her reading was limited. And so most of what she believed was what she heard. Right. And so I think, now literacy today is not what it was a long time ago, but I think that, that's one, like, the way that the family is absorbing the unity of the Spirit and the Word is important.
Would you agree with this, just as we're talking about what you just said there? The illiteracy isn't what it was.
Right.
But the mindset continues.
Yeah.
I don't need that book learning. My grandma didn't need it. I don't need it. I don't need a church that's all this teaching, because I have the Spirit. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Just talk about that a little bit.
That's still relevant. And as a Bible college, we encounter that all the time. Yeah. I mean, I did a graduation for a local Christian school, and there's a young man who just graduated. Pastor introduced him to me. The pastor told me before he introduced me to the young man, now, this young man, he's already called to preach. He's 18. He's already called to preach. His father is a preacher. His grandpa was a preacher. They're all bivocational. None of them went to school. And so he's going to go to Marshall because his grandpa told him he needs to get a real job. And, you know, he'll learn to preach along the way. And so this is common. This is very common. And so still, the mindset's still there. And so we encounter this all the time. So, so the higher education in Appalachia is, there's suspicion with higher education. Any time something is coming from outside the mountains and imposed upon me, there's suspicion. This is true of the coal industry. This is true of the lumber industry. This is true politically. And this is true of higher education. I trust my family most of the time. But when someone's coming from outside and trying to impose a way of life, some sort of ultimate thing on me, Appalachians are suspicious. And so it's the same with biblical training. So I think the church is key, because the church is trusted generally. The church is trusted, you know, I mean, there's exceptions to that, obviously. But as a training place for those who go there, right? For those who go there, the church is like, this is where I learn. But a school is viewed a little differently. Dave, you're going to ask.
Yeah, I'd like to talk about how people, the Appalachian mindset about dealing with your personal problems, and the independence and the shame of being seen as weak. Some of that,
yeah.
Some of that energy.
Yeah. So it's still a combination of things. Independence is an Appalachian value. I mean, Loyal Jones wrote a book called Appalachian Values, and independence is one of the top. So and that's the history of the people, right? We left the coast to get over the mountains where no one else was going, to get away. Right? We wanted to settle where no one was. We wanted to be isolated. So now, that's not as much today, but that's the history of our people. And so, So when I have a problem, I have to internally deal with it, or within the family deal with it.
Not so much a logical solution from the Scripture. The Scripture would be to inspire me, but not to instruct me.
And then, well, that's where the Spirit and the Word, we put the Spirit and the Word at conflict. What I feel is not, I'm not finding that in the Word, so I'm going to go with what I feel. That's the Spirit. And so, and we know from studying the Bible and just tonight and theologically that the Spirit and the Word are never going to say anything in conflict with each other. So that's, but I think the independence, dealing with problems on one's own, there's a great, you mentioned weakness and stigma, especially with issues of that we might connect to language like mental health, so like depression, anxiety, those sorts of things. There's a great deal of stigma here about those things, because if people know that I have that, that I'm viewed as weak or lesser, and that could compromise relationships, reputation, all sorts of things. So there's a typical, like, even like with addiction, I'm not going to reach out for help, I'm going to hide it. So I'm going to internalize all of this. I'm not going to go out. Again, but it also ties into this, I'm not going to go outside for help, because I don't know if I can trust outside for help. Even if I'm dying here, I'm still going to keep it close to the chest. So I think that's, yeah.
Good. Other questions that you have or feedback?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He can read his Bible. I don't know if he learned it from his parents. I don't know if he learned it yet, but he never had a television. And he had to hitchhike. He never had a car or a truck. Him and another old man on the road they lived on would hitchhike to get to church. Now, whether he learned to read.
I don't think we're too far, because we're not here. This. Oh, he was a sequel. Yeah. We're not here.
Yeah.
So, this is my mom, Dave, by the way.
Lester Ward was a United Baptist preacher in Magoffin County, Kentucky area for years. So he, the United Baptists held meetings once a month in different places, and multiple preachers. Some of you are familiar with this. And he could not read, but yeah.
Yes, we lived in Marion, Ohio, so my first church sermon, I guess, I ever heard was from my grandpa, because even when I was four when we moved away, but every time we went down on vacation, grandpa made sure that at 8 o'clock he would start singing gospel songs, and he would sit us down and he would tell us about Jesus. And he would read out of that Bible, but yet Mama said, your grandpa don't have any education. He really, like if you handed him probably another book or a magazine, I don't know how much of it he could actually read, except memorizing words like from the Bible. And he's very simple in his lesson to us. When I was little, the main thing I learned, Jesus good, devil bad. Jesus died on a cross, and I'll go to hell if I don't, you know, learn about Jesus and the Ten Commandments. That was a big thing with me when I was little.
Yeah.
So I don't know where these old-time preachers, because Grandpa had a group of them on his road that he would walk to their house, and then they'd walk down.
They had a circuit,
Yeah, till they got to a main road where they could hitchhike and catch a ride about wherever they were going to preach. And they still, I'd go down there and go to graveside services. They still do that. on Memorial Day. They will have dinner on the hill and graveside service. And these preachers, I mean, they know the Bible. I mean, a lot of, that I've heard preach, it's amazing to hear them preach and to know half of these don't have. My dad had an eighth grade education, mom a fourth grade, and their parents less than that. They had 14 kids in farms.
Yeah. So that's why I want to bring out. Maybe we can close with this. There is a positive here to find, but there's also a. You know, I would imagine Grandpa Lester would have wished he had more education and could have read. You know, of course, but. So, positively, these men who felt a work of God to serve him, okay? They had heard the teaching of Scripture passed down and probably connected to the book. Like, here's where it says, you know, some sort of... That's why there's probably a little bit more familiarity with the Bible than with other literature because, you know... connecting it to the book, but limited, right? But limited in some aspects. So what, when they preach, what they're depending on is the Spirit to pull all of what they know and put it into the sermon. So it's not exegetical, like, but it, pull all from what I've taught, been taught, and put it into the sermon. Yeah. They're not writing.
And what we're always wondering is which spirit is pulling all this into their memory when that happens too.
Right.
Because yeah.
Right, right. Because it's a limited knowledge of the word because of certain limitations. So, but then there's this other side of that's the dependence on the Spirit is a real attempt at dependence on the Spirit,
which is good.
But it's which is good, which is the positive. You know, because we don't want to be cold. We don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be, we want to be filled with the Spirit. But then there's this other side of, well, we have to work hard at discipling people in the Word and whatever it takes to get them to actually have a relationship with the Word of God. So if that means helping them learn to read, if that means helping them, you know, teaching, like we do here in a lot of our programs, we want every person, every kid, every adult, to be grounded in the Word of God, so that it can be this true Spirit Word unity as the Lord would allow it.
Well, I want to pick your brain further on this question, but we don't have time to discuss it now. But after 30, almost 6 years of ministry in this area, I hear this all the time. People will come, and they might come once, and they'll hear, wow, that teaching's really interesting, like, but it's almost like that's the icing on the cake. Like, the cake is I want to go to a place where I just feel moved, and I don't care how the feeling comes, I just want to feel. And I didn't feel when I was with you, so I'm not really interested in coming back. How do we reach people? Like, there are thousands of people around us that have that mindset of, I just want to feel something. Teaching's nice, but that's not really what I want. So we don't have time to answer that question right now. Because Matt's going to come up here, and there's something we wanted to do before we dismiss here, and this will be really good. So.
All right. Thank you, Rex, for bringing that to us. It always fascinates me. John, I think it's chapter 16, where Christ said, it is better for me to go because the one greater is coming, and we would... Oftentimes we neglect the Spirit, and so we can't neglect the Spirit, but we got to interact with it accurately and biblically. The Holy Spirit interact with him that way, and I pray that this helps us along that journey a little bit tonight to be able to do that. So, what I wanted to close with, as you continue to study about the Spirit, you're going to be taking off next Monday to be gone for 6 weeks, heading over to Scotland. To work on his PhD work and doing some of that stuff. So we want to pray for you and your family as you're over there studying. Be a productive time, be a refreshing time, but also pray for your family as they'll be here waiting for you to come back. So they're going to be very busy doing lots of different things, but we want to do that. So can I have someone who'd be willing to pray for the Howe family, pray for Rex and the family as he heads across to Scotland to be able to do some study for about 6 weeks and be away from us from that time. Who would like to pray for them? Dennis, go ahead and pray. And then how about Dennis, you pray for Rex. And then Greg, you raised your hand there. You want to pray for the family? And then we'll wrap up with that. So.
So many things to dwell upon, and how the folks in our area are. But we come to you now, just thank you for Rex's desire to learn more about you and to come back and share what he's learned. We pray you can go to Scotland here soon and be with the travels, be with him as he's there learning and continue his work on his PhD, and just protect him, give him insight so that he may bring it back and share it. For those at the school, those places where she'll speak, and here at our church, we just thank you for his love of you, love of your word, and how he has the desire and passion to go and teach it to others. And may we just develop that love and passion in our lives that we have and desire that more each and every day, and pray you present that to us, that we may be able to teach others to learn more about you and to learn more, to win more souls for you, Lord. We thank you now, and thank you again for Rex and his ministry. May you continue to be with him. In Jesus' name we pray.
Heavenly Father, as we continue in prayer, Lord God, we just thank you for Rex and Amy. We just continue to pray for them as a family. We just hope that Rex will feel God's Spirit and working in him as he's there studying and preparing for you, Heavenly Father. We just pray that he can take comfort that his family here will be watched over by the church family and taken care of and needs to be met. And help us as members of this family to be aware, be attentive to Amy and the children, that there's things that need to be done, that we can step up and help there. Heavenly Father, just pray for Amy that she will be here carrying things on, and just strengthen her and encourage her. Encourage Rex as he's a long distance away. Just pray for him to be focused and be able to learn and study and to grow spiritually in what you would want him to advance in. Heavenly Father, we pray for the family as they're here through these next few weeks, that you will just guide and direct there and protect them, Heavenly Father. And we just pray now that you'll continue to work in this family. Just guide and direct as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being here tonight. Look forward to Wednesday evening prayer meetings, and then look forward to gathering again next week. Have a great and blessed week. Oh.
Yeah, let's spirit this move.
To help the Howe family with their extra expenses and the traveling and so forth. And if you want to give to that, there'll be a plate in the foyer. So now you're dismissed. Yeah.